Me to Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a bit of a familiar story. Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. There is great beauty in this passage and comfort for us as we seek to live out this life in faith. And before we read God's word, let's come before him in prayer. O Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Lord, we ask your blessing on the reading and proclaiming of your word, that it might nourish our souls, that we might hear and be transformed once again by your word. We ask, Lord, all of this by your grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to start this morning and just give a very brief overview of the book of Ezekiel, because we don't look at this book expositively very often, of going through it chapter by chapter, because it is kind of a complicated book. And the first 24 books are judgments against Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And then in chapters 25 to 32, we see judgments spoken against other nations. And then in chapters 33 through 48, the end of the book, there are blessings and promises for Judah and Jerusalem. But this book has proven itself perennially difficult to interpret and understand. There's a story that Rabbi Hananiah ben Hezekiah is said to have burned 300 barrels of lamp oil while trying to reconcile Ezekiel with the Torah. Other rabbis would not allow anyone under the age of 30 to read this book, lest they get confused and be led astray. But why is this book so complex and so difficult? What we know is that Ezekiel was training to be a Levitical priest. He would train for that until he was 30 and then begin his temple service around age 30. According to the given timelines, Ezekiel was about 26 years old when he was carried off into exile in Babylon. Around age 30, rather than being a priest in God's temple, he was in Babylon, in this foreign land. And God elects him to be a prophet to his people in exile. They're about 5 years into their exile at this point, and their hope has more or less all but waned and flickered out. He's been given this difficult task of speaking on behalf of God to God's chosen people. And his message was that though their worship, their following of dead, lifeless pagan through their worship and their following of dead and lifeless pagan idols, they themselves have become dead and lifeless in a pagan land. And they find themselves completely hopeless. In today's text, Ezekiel receives a vision from God to speak a message of hope for God's people in their exile. Ezekiel is brought in the spirit to a valley that is littered with dry bones. Most people nowadays, and I think this is something to be grateful for, go their whole life without ever seeing a real human skeleton. We take good care that this doesn't happen, in fact. When people die, we care for them, we show them respect, and we honor their lives. And even in warfare, provisions are made for the returning of fallen comrades. When the dust is settled, the fog of war is done, both sides can return to the battlefield and recover their dead without risk of further violence. There are some cultures to this day where a body will be buried in a tomb for a year or two, and when the flesh is decayed and the bones are dried, they'll gather them into a small box called an ossuary, and then they'll bury them in a more permanent location. And even this practice is far more dignified than what Ezekiel is describing here. For a valley to be filled with dry bones, corpses are left on the ground. They're discarded. They're completely left behind on the surface to rot away and bake in the desert sun. This would be far more fitting for livestock. These were people who were killed and abandoned for a very long period of time. And the Lord later goes on to tell Ezekiel that these bones are the whole house of Israel, hopeless, helpless, and abandoned. Can these bones live? This isn't speaking about some general resurrection. This is speaking about these bones. Can seemingly hopeless, abandoned, dead people live? Can they rescue themselves? There's not a chance. They're gone, and there isn't anything to revive them. There's nothing to revive, in fact, at all. And Ezekiel answers him, O sovereign Lord, you know. You alone know. Which is, of course, the only right answer. The bones cannot live on their own power. But Ezekiel is speaking with the God of creation. The bones can only have life if the Lord desires these bones to have life. If it's the Lord's will that these bones have life, then they certainly will. This is the contrast drawn between God and man. Ezekiel is repeatedly called here Ben Adam, the son of man, a son of Adam. That God is holy, the powerful creator of all the universe, the faithful God who keeps his promises. God can do anything he desires to do. But he is faithful and just. He's gracious and merciful. The children of Adam have rebelled against him. They've gone their own way. They've done what is right in their own eyes. They've defied the Lord repeatedly and show no reverence for his holy name. They were supposed to carry and hold his name as holy above everything else, but they failed in that. Time and again. God is righteous and just. He's given the people what they earned. He's been faithful to the covenant he's made with them. And they themselves have walked away. This apparent deserting of his people is the fair response from God. But thanks be to God, his people don't receive fairness. We don't receive justice. We receive mercy. God speaks a word of hope to his people. 5 years into their captivity, they're receiving this message of unmerited mercy from God. The people can have hope because of who God is. He is completely holy, and he will not allow his name to be defiled because of his rebellious people. He says as much in the chapter just before this, in chapter 36. God says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." The people's foundation of hope is found exclusively in God and in the character of God. And I see three reminders in this text today for why we can have a sure and certain hope of salvation in the holy God of Israel. And the first is that he's the creator. We're reminded of God's creative power. At the creation, God spoke, and the heavens were formed out of nothing. And the voice of God brought forth everything that we see. I know the children in school have probably learned about, as a principle, as a law of nature, that matter cannot be created or destroyed. It's an important rule in science. It can be changed, but through it all, matter is conserved. There's not a scientific answer to the question of where the matter we see came from initially. But the Bible tells us, in the beginning, God created. God alone and nothing else can create where there is nothing. And we see it again here in verse 4. He says, "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." God commands simply by his decree through the servant Ezekiel that flesh begin to cover the bones. And at the word of the Lord, the bones begin to rattle as they come together. Ligaments and tendons, nerves, veins, organs, muscles, and skin cover the bones. Just as God had formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, so he puts these bodies back together again, full and complete by only his word. And this fills us with a deep and abiding hope that God knits together our very bodies, full and complete. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. The fingerprints of God exists on us as we bear his image and likeness. God made us to be like him in his holiness. Every human being is made like a mirror to reflect something of God's character back to the earth. The image and likeness of God means that with our mind, our heart, and our will, we can pursue a holy life, set apart from the world in submission and adoration of our Creator, our loving Father. But this was all tarnished in the fall. Our mirrors became fogged over and broken and tarnished. Before sin, humans could reflect the very character of God to the rest of creation. They could exercise a benevolent dominion over all creation and steward it well. We could be like him. But after the fall, though we still have a mind, a heart, and a will, we mostly use them to serve ourselves. We mostly use them to serve ourselves, to exalt ourselves, to exploit others, to promote ourselves, to consume anything that we want. We cannot show the character of God to the world, which is a great disservice to him. It's a defiant act against Almighty God, who created us to be holy as he is holy. We lost and we daily give up the ability to reflect God's character to the world. And our only hope is for God to make things right again. This God will not leave his people abandoned and hopeless, but will revive his creation. Because he is merciful, he will form his people anew to love and serve him. We're not left despairing as tarnished, fogged, and broken mirrors. God's people then and God's people now are filled with hope because God still loves his broken mirrors. We can come to him who is able to restore us in full trust and hope because of who God is. This was fulfilled in the Second Temple times. Ezra and Nehemiah record the return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, and the rededication to God's commandments. This prophecy was further fulfilled when Christ returned to atone for sin, effectively fixing the broken mirrors. People in bondage to sin are now set free and are able to love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. God the Creator puts a new heart in his people to serve and worship him in holiness. But this will receive a final fulfillment in glorification, when the dead will rise in new resurrection bodies, like that of Jesus before his ascension to heaven. God, our Creator, and Christ, our Redeemer, give us hope in all these new creations. But it doesn't stop there. God not only creates, but also sustains his people. I'm going to reread verse 8, which says, "And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." God the Creator has now turned this valley of dry bones into a valley of corpses. I suspect this is probably even more frightening. A bunch of complete but lifeless bodies lying there on the ground. And again, God speaks, and he commands breath to enter these bodies. And with the breath comes life. And these bodies are people again. They are filled with life again, from skeleton to corpse to human being. We're reminded of other texts in this. In Genesis 2, God breathes life into the nostrils of newly formed Adam. Christ, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, taught us in his temptation that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's God who is the giver of life. Our secular culture would teach you that we arrive by nature, and therefore we have the autonomy to give and take life. This is most evident and obvious in the worldly sacraments of sort of abortion and euthanasia. That proclaim that we are the sovereign giver and taker of life. It's for us to choose. But this is an absolute slur against God. These are basically shaking a fist at God and shouting, "I know better than you." We ate the fruit of the tree to see the knowledge God was hiding from us, and now we think we are gods. But God alone is the one who commands breath to enter our bodies. God alone gives life, and God alone sustains life. I served in the Army for a spell, and in the Army we were taught that people can survive 2 minutes without air, 2 days without water, and 2 weeks without food. These are big generalizations, and there's a ton of variables in that. If any of you work in healthcare, you know how generalized that is. But for the Army's purposes, it gets pretty close. Every single one of us is within 2 minutes of death, all the time. But breathing resets the clock for us. Every breath is a gift from God to sustain our life. Adam and Eve should have died the very day they ate the fruit of the tree. But God was merciful and holy. His purposes were not going to be upset by rebellious people. Every moment that we are still alive, we have reason to praise God for the mercy that he shows to us. God sustains humanity for his glory and honor. And it's not just his air, but it's his person that sustains us. Psalm 3:5 says, "I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustains me." If you woke up this morning, the Lord is sustaining you. And what a great comfort for us to know that every day of our life is on purpose. Every day of our life is what it's supposed to be. God knows every day we're supposed to wake up, and he knows the day that we will be done here on this earth. What a gift, and what a great comfort for our souls when we're weary in this life. we're very quick to take these for granted. There's a temptation in the Christian walk to think of life a bit like a pull-and-go toy. If you have young children at home, I think you know what I'm referring to. You pull the little car back, it charges up a spring inside, and then you let it go, and it shoots across the room. And we like to think of life like that. The car takes off, but because it has really cheap wheels and axles, they tend to veer off course one way or another and run into stuff. I think that's an error of deists, and I believe modern progressive Christianity, that God merely sets us in motion. He designed the car, and he gave it that initial pull, but now it's up to us to make the best run that we can. That his hand is no longer on us, but he's delegated our hands to sustain and control life. We go as far as we can, and we run as straight as we can, but it depends on us to get there. We would make that same mistake if we think we're fine just because we made a profession of faith once. Or we asked God into our heart once, we prayed a salvation prayer once, that we're good to go for life. It doesn't work that way. God sends us the very breath that we breathe. We're utterly dependent on him. Rather than a pull-and-go car, I think we're a lot more like remote control cars. It's not to say that we're robots without personalities, or completely in a trance under the command of God, but rather we form a spiritual connection to God by faith, through prayer, and through the study of his word. And through these, he guides us. Without this guidance, we either end up stuck somewhere or we roll down the hill of the culture around us. Our God created us to love him and to depend on him and to glorify him with all of our lives. And we only do that through a sustaining connection to him. Brothers and sisters, pray and study the scriptures every day of your lives, as often as you can. If you think you can survive without it and your heart won't wander, I encourage you to learn from my mistakes. Our hearts will find something to worship. So guard your heart by filling it with Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual breath that you need to live. And finally, we see that God not only creates and sustains, but he also sends. There's another detail here that's small but significant. God speaks, sending out his spirit, and the bodies that were recently skeletons and then corpses suddenly stand up on their feet as a great army. This standing is a common theme that we see throughout the Bible. I want to read just a short passage at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. From chapter 1, begin reading in verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, and when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. God's word goes out with his Spirit, and it does not fall short. God's word goes out, his Spirit, his ruach in the Hebrew, it's the same word for spirit and breath, fills these dead bodies, and they stand up prepared to serve him as a great army. Isaiah speaks of this as well in chapter 55 of Isaiah. We read, For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word goes forth, and it accomplishes his purposes. The word of God creates a response. Consider the words of Christ that so often healed and restored and forgave. Especially I think of the paralyzed man that was lowered through the roof, or the lame man by the pool at Bethesda. They're commanded simply to stand. And when filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, Peter then could command the lame man to walk. God's word causes its hearers to serve God. Those who hear this from Ezekiel will know that God is restoring for himself a people, a faithful remnant that will walk with their God again. They will not be dead forever. They will not be injured forever. They will stand and walk and serve him forever. For Christians, we might be tempted to think that we can go without God's word, that we can skip church for other activities, that we don't need to read and study God's word regularly. As long as we're generally doing good things out there, we're going to be all right. But our works cannot please God if they're not rooted in his word. And they're done for his glory and in submission to his will. All of this we learn comes from his word. We need his grace constantly. We need to receive that breath of life again and again. We need to hear his voice calling us to stand and serve our God in the power of his love and grace. That's why we gather together in worship. Anywhere else, this place might be called a classroom, and this pulpit would be called a lectern, and the altar would be simply called a table. But this is a sanctuary, because something holy happens here. The room and the pulpit and the altar are not themselves holy things, but week after week, God sends forth his word in this place to bring the dead to life. He sends forth his spirit, and what was dead is brought to life. We're made ready to stand and serve God week after week, right here in this place. Three times in this passage, we read this phrase, "Then you will know that I am the Lord." How quick are we to forget that our God is perfectly holy. He's set high over all the earth that he created, and he sustains us. He causes us to stand and serve him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the Lord. He creates in us new hearts. He sustains us by his word, and he sends the Holy Spirit to sanctify us. He causes us to stand justified before Almighty God so that we may serve him for his glory and his good pleasure. Only Jesus Christ can raise you to life from your spiritual death. Every other road leads to hopelessness. Paul reframes this message of Ezekiel for Christians in the book of Ephesians, that we were dead and without hope, that we were raised to new life by God's grace, and that we were caused to stand and serve the Lord forever. And so, as we prepare to close today, I want to read that passage to you and just end with those familiar but so sweet words from Ephesians chapter 2. I invite you to listen closely and hear how God's word through Ezekiel was fulfilled in Jesus Christ our Lord. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power in the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we thank you for your word and for that wonderful breath of life that proceeds forth from your mouth. and not only creates in us a new heart, but sustains in us life, sustains in us faith that we would quickly walk away from again if it were up to us. Lord, we thank you that you cause us to stand, both here in this life, as we do good works to honor you and glorify you and to make you known to the ends of the earth. But also, Lord, the great hope we have that we will stand once again before you in your kingdom, justified and at peace with you because of the sacrifice made for our sin in Jesus Christ. We ask, God, that you would make plain to us how we ought to walk, that you would show us those places where we can make known your grace in this world, where we can tell others of your unfailing love, where we can show kindness and mercy and the great gospel message to those that so desperately need to hear it. Lord, we pray once again, craving the sweet breath of life that comes from your word through your spirit. And Lord, we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.